Well, this morning, we're starting a new series. And it's starting a series in 1 Timothy. It's one of the pastoral letters. There are three of them, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And in these letters, Paul is giving instruction on how the church is supposed to function. They were written by Paul during his fourth missionary journey and his final imprisonment in Rome. It's towards the end of his life. Timothy and Paul had a special relationship. And Timothy joined Paul in his second missionary journey, and it seems like he never really left. He participated in sort of continually thereafter. And Timothy and Paul had a very close relationship with each other, which kind of shines through the discussion. It shows up in a lot of the books of the New Testament. Well, I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 to 7 in 1 Timothy chapter 1, which you can find on 991 in the Pew Bible. And we'll look at a couple of things, and then we're going to discuss false teachers. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of our God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. The interesting thing about this, and this is the only place Paul states it quite this way, is that Paul didn't choose his calling. It wasn't his ambition. It was a direct command by God to preach the gospel, and specifically to the Gentiles. There's an interesting comment on this in 1 Corinthians 9:16, where Paul says, "If I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He's under specific command to preach the gospel. Many of us search for a long time to figure out what our calling is. And I've talked from time to time about getting the memo. Paul got the memo. He knew that that was his calling. Well, continuing, Paul tells us who is writing this letter to. He says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies that promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Let's pray for this message. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning to just overwhelm my weakness, Lord. And Lord, by your Spirit, could you speak to each one of us with the message that you have for us today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. From verse 3 to 7, Paul is speaking about the problem of false teachers. And this is a regular subject in the New Testament, as many of you are familiar with. It was the central issue in 1 John, which we were looking at before Christmas. False teachers have been around from the beginning. The first false teacher recorded in the Bible is in Genesis 3. It's Satan. Satan spoke against what God told Adam and Eve about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He did this by interpreting God's word against God's intent, which led Adam and Eve into the first human sin. False teachers have been around throughout history. Through Old Testament, you read through the Old Testament, false teachers are there continually. New Testament, false teachers are there. Jesus talked about false teachers. And false teachers are still around today, right now. We have to be really careful what we listen to and what we believe. False teaching has always been a problem in the church. Usually, false teachers don't think they're false teachers. They're convinced that That they have the right thinking, that they understand things maybe better than other people. They may not have a deep understanding of the truths of God, but they have confidence to speak out because they think their ideas, their opinions are superior. The issue often is they trust in their own understanding. God's word, the Bible, has been protected down through the ages by God's providence so that when we pick up the Bible now, we can be pretty sure we're looking at the content that was in the first writing of the text. There are things on the margin that are still in dispute, but the basic content is over 2,000 years old, 3,000 years old. And it keeps being confirmed that we have the content that was initially written down when Scripture was first written. That is an amazing, miraculous work of God's providence. But there's something else that is a miraculous work of God's providence. It's that He protects correct understanding of His message, of His word, down through the years. The early Christian church was set up to protect the message of Christ, protect an understanding of God's word. And we read this just a minute ago, but I'm going to read it again. Ephesians 4:11 and following. It says that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. In the first century, apostolic teaching had not been written yet, down yet, or at least in the beginning of the first century. So apostles had an authority to bring the truth, and they verified the truth in churches. And there were a lot of apostles. There was the 12 apostles, but there were a lot of other apostles that went out and verified the truth of what people were saying. So the position of apostles is a little different, but all the other positions exist today in churches to protect the message, the true message of God's word. And the goal of this ministry structure in the church is so that God's people, this is in verse 14, so that God's people may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Paul was talking about false teachers and false teaching that was really harming his people, harming believers. The danger of false teaching that creates confusion in churches and stunts our spiritual growth of believers, is very real today in many churches. Paul then gives the intent of this protection of the true message. The intent is, which in verse 15, is that speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The goal of this ministry structure, the goal of the ministry of the church, is to grow each other up towards Christian maturity. False teaching limits that, keeps Christians immature in their faith. In so doing, in this ministry, each one of us will come to know God better and to know ourselves better. And we'll grow in our love for Christ, and we will grow in a desire to please Him. A desire to please Him by following Him, by being obedient to Him, obedient to His calling in our lives. False teachers and false teaching have been a constant threat to the ministry of building disciples for Christ in His church. And it's still around. In the 4th century, it was thought that the majority of the so-called Christians in the world believed that Jesus was not God and that He was a created being. This is called Arianism. This kind of thinking lined up with a lot of secular thinking of the day, so it was really comfortable for people to believe it. And people are often drawn to ideas that they already kind of believe, or their culture believes, or they've heard a lot. It's, after a while, it just seems like common sense. This is often how false teaching comes into the church. It just seems to fit, and a few people talk about it, and it clicks because it matches up with what we already have heard a lot. And over a period of time, that non-Christian thinking moves into a church and begins to displace the truth of God's word. Well, in the 4th century, going back to the 4th century, the first general council of the church was called to settle the issue. It was the Council of Nicaea. When it was held, the majority of those who attended were Arian, believed that Jesus was not God. And a fellow by the name of Athanasius showed up at this council. He presented the Orthodox position that Jesus Christ is and was always God. To the surprise of many, I'm sure, when all the dust settled, a creed was published after that council, and it agreed with God's word. It agreed with the Orthodox position that Athanasius had brought to the council. The minority report prevailed. You see, God has his way to protect the words of Scripture, but he also has his way to protect interpretation of those words of Scripture. God has his way in following through and making sure that the truth that comes down to us belongs to him and not to someone else. And there is a pattern in this, kind of a pattern of the decline of church theology by false teaching and then a revival of true Christianity. And that happens a lot. There's in history. But there are big events that happen on certain occasions. And the last major revival of like the true understanding of God's word was the Reformation 500 years ago in the 1500s. There's been smaller ones since then. And the interesting thing is it seems to happen about every 500 years. During the time of Anselm, around 1000, theology had really been pursued and it really was flourishing in the British Isles. And then if you go back to my buddy, in the 400s, Augustine. Augustine was absolutely amazing in his ability to open up the truth of God's word. So when we look into Scripture and study God's word, we stand upon the shoulders of those who have gone before, those who have looked into God's word deeply and have helped thousands of people to understand God's word better. When we recite the Nicene Creed, which we do from time to time here, we are speaking the words first put on paper by Athanasius 1700 years ago. My point in all this is that God can reserve for himself not only the words of Scripture, but also the understanding of Scripture in such a way that it can truly bless God's people even in the face of constant pressure from false teachers and false teaching. God is not worried about all this. But the point is that doctrine, a more systematic understanding of things, theology, God's true message to his people is very important to protect. We must be really careful about what we listen to and what we believe. In 1 Timothy, Paul begins to address this issue of false teachers in the city of Ephesus in verse 3. He says to Timothy, I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Paul is calling Timothy to protect and proclaim the message, the true message of the gospel, of God's grace. This is the primary duty of the church. Christianity is a ministry of the word. There's a lot of things that hang on that, and it motivates us to do many, many things. But that message is the primary duty of church leaders, but also of every member of every church. And we need to be able to know the truth, to be able to speak the truth in love to each other. Paul is calling Timothy to keep the focus of the church on the true message of the gospel. And he gives Timothy is to charge these false teachers not to teach false doctrine And this word for charge is a really interesting word, in that it is, it's not a command. It doesn't have that force. But it's used in the sense of speaking not from your own authority, but on the authority of another. Timothy was to speak not on his own authority, but on the authority of Christ and on the authority probably of Paul. Timothy wasn't there to give his opinion. He was there to tell them the truth, and that's different. Protecting the true message of Christ, not our opinions, is the responsibility of the leaders, the elders, and the members of the church today. These certain false teachers that Paul talks about were distorting and obscuring the truth of God's word with their own opinions. They were harming God's people. Paul continues to describe them in verse 4. They were, in fact, devoting themselves to myths. And a definition of a myth would be an unsubstantiated fiction, and I would say, in this case, in opposition to the settled truth of God's word. And they were involved in endless genealogies that distracted people from the truth of God. And these things promoted speculation, and speculation, the word for speculation, I'm probably going to be worthless to talk English after a while, because I look at them and I think of the Greek word in the definition, it just doesn't always fall in place. But anyway, the Greek word speaks about useless arguing and controversies. All these things weaken a person's faith by instilling doubt based on the opinions of human beings. Like, you know, look at the myths of old. I'm sure they have truth in them. And you see, that could relate to this by this means and that means. The next thing you know, we're looking at myths and trying to get scripture to fit these myths. And what you enter in that is doubt. Or genealogies, you know, follow all this stuff. Look at all the history we have. I'm sure it connects. That's what they were doing. And they were distracting people from the truth of the gospel. Then Paul puts all this in contrast in verse 4, continuing in verse 4. Talking about these who promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The word for stewardship that's here is an unfortunate translation because it sort of muddies the water a little bit, but it does give us the root meaning of the Greek word. Other Bibles translate it different ways. NIV translates stewardship from God as God's work. That's the NIV. New King James Version says godly edification is what. And the NASB, the New American Standard, probably has the best one of the ones I looked at. Furthering the administration of God. They're talking about speculations rather than furthering the administration of God. And if you expand just a little bit, because it has what's attached to it is this word for stewardship. There are two words that overlap each other, get used almost in the same way. One has to do with the position of stewardship, and the other one has to do with function. And this one has to do with function. There's a participation element. Paul is saying that these false teachers are speaking against the message that promotes the true plan and purpose of God for the church, and that also promotes our participation in the plan and purpose of God, which is by faith. It is a pretty significant picture of how the church is to move forward. This is all the calling of Christians and of the church. Paul is talking about the advancement of God's kingdom in and through the lives of Christians and through the function of the church. Paul then tells us how we are to pursue this calling in verse 5. And this verse, first time I read it, I just went, whoa, I just took, really kind of got me. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what we're charged to do. The aim of our charge. Charge is a calling, instruction, maybe a command, a directive that we receive from God is love. Is to actively love others and love God. Love others, whether they're in error or in need of comfort or in need of encouragement or in need of physical help of some type, is to love them. This love comes from a pure heart, a heart without selfish motives or desires. Paul gives us an example of this in 1 Corinthians 10, 31 and following. He says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks." And there he's talking about, give no offense to non-believers in the category of Jews or Greeks, or to the church of God, to believers. Give no offense to anyone. "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but the advantage of many." A pure heart doesn't seek its own advantage, but seeks the advantage of others. These are the ones that are exercising this pure heart. These are the ones who want to be great in the kingdom of God by being the very last and servant of all, which is what Jesus tells us in the Gospels. When we interact with others, we should be thinking, how can I bless this other person? How can I move them closer to Christ, closer to an understanding of Christ? How come I open to them the truth of the gospel in a way that would bless them? And then ask God to help us in that process. False teachers are the opposite of Paul's example. You see, they seek their own advantage. Continuing, Paul adds that this love comes from a good conscience, that is, not harboring known sin in our hearts, and from sincere, genuine faith. Faith and trust in Christ and his loving grace for us. In many ways, the thing that we can put our full faith in is that Jesus loves us. We belong to him. We know. Whatever we get into, we know Christ is there and we know he loves us. Without faith in Christ and in his love for us, we can't love this way. We can't be selfless in our love. We need to rely on the love of Christ and his loving grace flowing into us and through us to love others selflessly. With the love of Christ in us, we can minister Christ's love to each other and to others who are in the church and outside of the church. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4, 8 and following. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Believers are stewards of God's loving grace given to them, given to us. We're to be engaged in actively loving others using the gifts that God has given us. The advancing of God's plan and purpose in our lives and the lives of those around us has to do with loving. Loving God and loving others for the sake of God. Then Paul goes back to the danger to the church in Ephesus by describing the false teachers. In verse 6, certain persons are swerving from loving others with a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. They're swerving away from those things and have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. These are false teachers with false motives. They want to take a shortcut to become honored teachers of God's word. They have not taken the time to know how the Spirit of Christ works in and through us, through God's word, to those who truly seek him. They haven't waited for God to speak to them. Their goal is their own position, not imparting blessing to others. They are seeking the advantage for themselves. They aren't following Paul's example of seeking the advantage of others. And the fact is, they may not see any of this in themselves. They don't recognize that this is what is going on. Generally, false teachers don't see themselves as false teachers. They may think they're really contributing to the understanding of others. In all this, they have a misplaced confidence in their own understanding and opinions. Their own personal agenda has clouded their judgment. And it clouds our judgment too. Rather than a pure heart that is selfless in motives, they are seeking to promote themselves. They seek a position in church for selfish reasons. You might look at this and go, okay, that would just never be me. I would never be like that. Can you be sure? The fact is, we all have a deceptive sin nature in us. And our sin nature is working against the truth of the gospel. It's working to blind us to the truth about ourselves and the truth about God. Working against a pure heart in us. The fact is, every one of us gets it wrong sometimes. When we do, are we promoting false teaching? Does that scare you? Scares me to death, by the way. I spent a lot of time working that through. We should always be examining our motives to make sure we aren't being distracted from the truth of God, the truth of his message. Jeremiah 17:9, which I memorized early in the game years ago. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, desperately sick. Who can understand it? We need to cultivate a distrust of our own motives, always seeking to check them against God's truth. And we are in a unique time in history. And it's hard for us in this particular time in history to do this because we have a culture that tells us that high self-esteem should be the priority of our lives. And we should just reject negatives that are being applied to us. A recent study, actually, I've talked about this before. I read some stuff 25 years ago that said, you know, high self-esteem cult will go away. And it didn't. But a lot of secular studies now are saying it has damaged a whole generation. Anyway, in a recent study, it recounts some of the negatives of high self-esteem. It says, so-called beneficiaries of the self-esteem boom have been brainwashed to believe they deserve the best grades, the best treatment, and the best of everything. Thus, they are very easily offended, angered, disappointed, and crushed by even the faintest criticism. The result is, particularly millennials, is that they are more depressed than any group has been. I will just inject this. There's a whole number of things I read about this, but one of them was very humorous. It said that there was a study done in 2003. All these psychologists got together, and there's been multiple studies now all over the place. The study was labeled something like, you know, is high self-esteem helpful in relationships and success? And it lists out like four things. And this article was written by this person that says, and the answer was no, 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 and no. It didn't do any of the things that it had promised. And in fact, there's negatives. And in this discussion, so all you got to do is go to a prison and you'll see the negatives of high self-esteem. have a conversation with some of these people. They are, in fact, offended easily, angered. They get disappointed easily, and they could be crushed by the faintest criticism. It just ruins them. And millennials do suffer from everything I've read and just anecdotally. A lot of depression in the friends, actually, of my son and his wife and other people. Well, listen, you've got these people out there. They spent their whole life being told they're it. How can these people who are crushed by the faintest criticism ever have God's perspective on their failures and their sinfulness? It's a long reach. How could they ever come to the perspective that Paul had about himself? It's recorded in Romans 7, 18 and following. Paul says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." I think people would have been kicked out of a class if somebody said that to them today. "That is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." How can we see the sin in our own lives if we have been taught that we are good just because we exist? That was one of the lines from the one article I read. That's the message for many people coming up in the high self-esteem culture. And by the way, it didn't start just with the millennials. It started when I was a kid. There was, for you older people, you'll remember Spock was the guy that published all this stuff for raising kids, and it was in there. The only way that we can get a grip on understanding ourselves, particularly coming from this kind of background, is we need to ask God to reveal our hearts to us. But this problem isn't new to us. We just happen to have made it a little worse. In Psalms 139, 23, and 24, it says, this is another one of my early memory verses. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me." The psalmist is saying, I don't know my own heart. Please search my heart. Find those things in me. Reveal them to me. And then he finishes up, "and lead me in the way everlasting." On our own, we must be suspect of our heart's desires. Paul, again, is our example in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and following. He says, "With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against me, but I am not thereby acquitted." It's actually phrased a little different in other translations, but basically Paul is saying, my conscience is clear, but I know I'm not innocent. I know I am sinful. I just don't know where. Continue, he says, "It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart." Paul didn't trust himself to know the darkness of his own heart. Paul knew there was a battle in his own heart that he couldn't win on his own. And like the psalmist, we should be asking God to show us the darkness of our own heart so that we can repent of it and ask him for the grace and the leading to pull us into his way rather than our way. And we need each other in this process. To know our hearts better, we need the perspective of another person. And if we're going to follow Christ, we need to avoid the distractions that well up in our lives. We should seek out the opinions of a godly person we know, and that we know they know us, and that they love us. It makes it safer. Psalm 3 and following says this. Psalmist says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him or her rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. We must guard our hearts if we are to live up to the calling that we have in Christ, the calling to minister to others out of love, love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. All of us naturally want recognition and praise from others. And this desire often clouds our understanding and our decisions and our actions. And no one is fully self-aware. Every now and then I've run into someone who is so deceived, they say, well, I know myself better than anybody, which is silly. But as we find through philosophy all the way back into the Greeks is that statement that no one fully knows themselves. We don't have a clear understanding of our own hearts because it's cagey. We have a sin nature that keeps hiding things from us. But we all have a calling and a task as believers. We are to speak to each other out of love. Love that comes from that pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're called to speak the truth in love to each other in order to protect others from false teaching and to advance God's plan and purpose in our lives and the lives of those around us. We can't do this without God's grace, without a deep, true understanding of God and ourselves. God's grace, coming through the truth of God's loving message for his people, is the way that we can begin to grow in our relationship with Christ. We have to be very careful what we listen to and what we believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you watch over your church, that you watch over your people, and have done that from the first human beings till now. We thank you, Lord, for your word, your revelation to us, so that we can know you personally. Lord, we just pray that you would lead each one of us to search our own hearts, that we do not get distracted from following you. We pray this in Jesus' name.